I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 56 and 57. Cover both chapters today, Lord willing. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be one somewhere around you in a pew rack, black-bound ESV copy of the Bible, and you can find Isaiah 56 and 57 on page 616. 616, we'll be covering two relatively long chapters, so if you have the Bible open, that's going to help you. When I was a boy, at least once a year in my hometown church, First Baptist Church, Olton, we would have a revival. That's what we called it. That's what a lot of Baptist churches call it. The idea of revival, if you've been a Christian for very long, you've thought about that idea. This move of the Holy Spirit that reawakens, reanimates, revives the hearts of people. A movement of the Spirit that causes people to turn from sin and to rest even more upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. A move that causes people to stop going through the Christian motions. And the reality of God becomes non-ignorable in our lives. Now, throughout history, this has happened. I'll mention a case here in just a moment, but people have long prayed for it, but you can never know when it's going to happen, that in an unprecedented, unforeseen, unplanned way, God's Spirit arrives. And people's lives are changed. People are saved and baptized and share their faith. Somehow, we took something as massive as a move of God and decided we'd put it on a random weekend in March, schedule it, be a guest preacher, a guest song leader, have church services every night of the week. I mean, nothing significant would happen, but we would call it a revival. It's almost like you can't schedule God. You don't tell him when he's going to do something. But in the 1960s, Los Angeles area, near the beach, small church pastored by Chuck Smith, some of you remember this, started seeing hippie teenagers get saved, like a lot of them, getting baptized, coming to church. But they weren't well dressed, if they were dressed at all. A lot of them hippies, like I said. Didn't wear shoes. They'd come in off the beach where there were oil deposits on the beach after surfing. They'd track it into the church, getting sand and oil everywhere. And God was gathering an unlikely people. It was far out, man. Really, it was. Wonderfully genuine. But the carpet at the church was taking it pretty rough. And one day, Pastor Chuck Smith showed up to church, and some of the leaders in the church had put a sign outside that said, "Shirts and shoes, please." He took it down, and he met with the leaders of the church, and they decided that they would get rid of the carpet and the pews before they would stand in the way of these kids coming to faith. Anybody remember this? The church was Calvary Chapel. Their decision left the door wide open for God to revive hearts and souls. And you know what was born out of the Calvary Chapel in the 1960s? The Jesus Movement. It was actually the last real revival that we've seen in our country. Almost 60 years ago. What stands in the way of revival? we do. Good or bad, moral or wicked, we all want to do what we want to do. And we will put that before seeing a move of God that, frankly, might get out of our control. As we move into Isaiah 56, if you're new with us and are just visiting, I want to let you know we've been preaching through the book of Isaiah for 44 weeks now, and we find ourselves in chapter 56, which is actually a brand new section of the book. It's the final section of the book. Chapters 1 through 39, if you'll remember, we saw Judah with bad rebellious kings, and they were headed for exile because of their sin. And in those chapters, the Messiah was pictured as a better king than David. And then in chapters 40 through 55, we saw that God's people were now in exile for their sin, but there was a promise that they could come home. And in those chapters, the Messiah was pictured as a servant who suffers for his people. Now, in the final section of the book, chapters 56 through 66, we begin to see a more exploded view of the eternal kingdom of God. And in these chapters, the Messiah is going to show up, later chapters, as a conquering warrior who defeats all of our enemies and sets up an eternal revival. Sadly, these last 11 chapters kind of get a bad rap because they're a little less connected to the rest of the book. They're a little less clear. I think they're a little more difficult to preach or understand. Monday morning, I walked into Kendall's office, and he was reading the chapters to get ready to plan the worship service. And I walked in, and he said, "What in the world is going on here? What am I reading?" And so I would say overall, Isaiah is an under-preached book, but these chapters especially are under-preached. But they are wonderful chapters, and there's some great sections about the world that God is building for his people that he intends to bring together at the end of times. And so I think chapters 56 through 66 is the period of time between the suffering servant of chapter 53 and the new heavens and the new earth that we're going to see in chapter 65. So I think that this section is now. This is us getting ready for God's final kingdom. In a lot of ways, these 11 chapters are about the ultimate and everlasting revival. And as we spend the weeks leading up to Easter discussing them, I hope that in your heart, you begin to long, desire God's revival to happen in our hearts, in our church, in our town, in our world. I'm going to take these two chapters in three sections. So chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, we're going to see God's holy mountain. And then in chapters 56, verse 9 through 57, 13a, we're going to see your own mountain. And then in chapter 57, 13b through 21, we'll go back up God's holy mountain again. Try to go through the first two relatively quickly, and I'm really going to try to focus on that last section. But we'll read each piece separately. So let's start with the first one, Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we know we can't schedule you. We can't put a move of your Spirit on the calendar, but we do want to see it. And we ask that you would bring about a move of the Holy Spirit in our time, leading to salvations and baptisms and people sold out for you. And we pray that it could even start here. Help us as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in chapter 5, we saw that God looked for justice. That's a big word in the book of Isaiah. He looks for justice, but he only saw bloodshed. Religion, even the Christian religion, can become so divorced from its source that it loses all sense of social responsibility. You come in and you do the ritual, but you punt the right living. You come in here, but it doesn't change a single bit about how you live out there, especially in regards to other people. But here in the final section, Isaiah says, wake up from the nightmare of exile that you've been in. You're coming home and you get another chance to keep justice and do righteousness. He says, live as if my salvation is coming soon, because it is. And he says, I'm going to give my name, that name that was meant for Israel. Who's he going to give his name to, verse 3? He says, I'm going to give my name to the foreigner and the eunuch. That should make us scratch our head a little bit, because if we know our Old Testament, we remember all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, what does the law of God say about eunuchs and foreigners? Well, in Deuteronomy 23, there are very specific statements about how the law excluded foreigners and emasculated men. Lots of reasons for that we don't have time to get into, but that was God's law. But now, we're after chapter 53. The servant has suffered. Salvation has been purchased. And because of the servant's work, now he says the outsiders can come in. The outcasts are welcome. God's last word is not exclusion, but inclusion for anyone who embraces him. And he summarizes their devotion, these eunuchs and foreigners. He summarizes their devotion metaphorically. He says, this salvation is for anyone who keeps what? Three times, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6. The people who keep the Sabbath. Now, does he mean like actually keeping the Sabbath? I think he's talking metaphorically. He says, I don't care if you were outside. If you keep my Sabbath, you will have a monument, verse 5. A name better than sons and daughters. Can you imagine a legacy any better than the kids who are going to come after you? And Isaiah says the heritage of the Lord is bigger than that. And it's for anyone who keeps the Sabbath. We know that salvation is not based on works of the law. We cannot earn our salvation. So our salvation cannot be based on keeping the Sabbath even. But Sabbath rest here is the picture. The essence of Sabbath keeping. Even today for me and you. Is being able to enjoy that you are not self-sufficient, but God is. And he loves you so much, you don't have to stress yourself out. You don't have to work yourself to death. You don't have to figure out a new strategy for self-preservation. We embrace the Sabbath because we embrace the fact that God is going to preserve us and sustain us. To really keep the Sabbath just means that we fully trust in God. And so for these outsiders here who fully trust in God, God says, verse 7, I will bring you up my holy mountain. And regardless of your background and your hang-ups and your past and your regrets, he says, I will accept your offerings. You people who were excluded from my temple, you can come in and I will accept your offerings. What does that mean? That means you're part of my people now. God's chosen people is not just the Israelites. He says, no, verse 7, his house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus quoted that verse. What was the context when Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, 7? What was he doing when he said, my house will be a house of prayer for all peoples? He was cleansing the temple. He was flipping over the tables, remember? He was driving out the money changers. What does that show us? It shows us that God is willing to fight for this principle, that his house is a house of prayer, not commerce, and that his house is open to everyone who would hear his invitation and come. What matters in the church should be what matters to God. Do you want to see revival? I don't know if you do, but if you do, then we need to accept this truth and all its implications, that his house shall be a house of prayer for all people who fully rely on him. If we want to see revival, that means we want to see anybody and everybody come into Jesus. And truly we are, me and you, we're the foreigners who have joined ourselves to the Lord. We love his name. We are his servants. We keep his Sabbath. We embrace his covenant. And if we do that, then outsiders will find less and less obstacles standing between them, and revival then has a fighting chance. But sadly, as I said, we get in our own way. We have bad leaders. We go in a bad direction. We prefer our own mountain to God's holy mountain, and he'll let us have it to our own demise. That's the next section. It's the longest section. I'll read all of it. Hang with me here. We're going to go 56 verse 9 through 57 and the first half of verse 13. So the tone changes here. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding, and they have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity, and he enters into peace. And they rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed. And there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed and looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? Did not lay it to heart. Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. Somehow, in our first section, the outsiders, they saw the beauty of God's Sabbath rest. But now the insiders are missing it. They don't see it. And it starts with the leaders there at the end of chapter 56. Notice the words watchmen in verse 10, shepherds in verse 11. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel, the ones who are supposed to lead God's people into that Sabbath rest. Instead, what are they? They're abusive, verse 9. They're lazy, verse 10. They're self-indulgent, verse 11. And they're drunk, verse 12. Essentially, in verse 11, it's summed up, they have turned to their own way. They could care less about God. They could care less about God's people. They just want to serve themselves and enjoy their lives. Things are so good. Why do we need revival? And what's the result? What will that kind of leadership do to God's people? See those first 13 verses of chapter 57. This is what happens to God's people. First, the only righteous ones who are left in verses 1 and 2, the Lord takes them away. God just lets the righteous ones die so that they can be with him in peace while everything else falls apart. And then from there, verse 3 through 13, these are supposed to be God's people, mind you. Sorcery, adultery, they are mocking God. I guess, you know, sticking out your tongue at someone has apparently been a thing for a very long time. But verse 4, that should sober us to think that our actions before God are often the very same as like a petulant 5-year-old sticking our tongue out at God. Keep going, they're lustful, they're slaughtering children. And where is all this happening metaphorically, verse 7? On a high and lofty mountain, but we've already seen God's holy mountain. This is not it. This is a different mountain. It's a mountain of your own making, where you're the king. And instead of a memorial from God, like in verse 5 of the first chapter, now you've set up your own memorial to yourself. And you make your bed to lie with any number of self-serving false spouses. It's all summed up in verse 11. God has been patient, but his people do not fear him. Do we fear God? Like, respect and honor him in everything we do. We do not fear him. We do not honor him. We do not worship him. We do not give him glory. We do not even think about him most days. So whatever good we do, verse 12, it's not going to help us. We can cry out to our idols to save us, the things that we do think about, the things we do respect, the things we do honor, the things we do give our time and our money and our efforts to. We can cry out to them. They will blow away with the wind. So in our two sections so far, the eunuch and the outsider, they get to come in because they fear and honor the Lord. But the insider, he's helpless. He's in real trouble. Does not fear or honor the Lord. So to God, and this is so important for everyone to hear me right now. Being an outsider, unchurched, a sinner, that is no obstacle to God. And being an insider, always in church, playing the game, that is no guarantee before God. Is revival even possible at this point, with a church that doesn't fear God? Well, we can at least say this: nothing short of revival is going to help. So if it's going to happen, how does it start? Let's go to the final section today. We're going to go back up God's holy mountain, beginning in the middle of verse 13 where we just cut off. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me. In the breath of life that I made because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Who goes up the mountain of God? Verse 13. The one who takes refuge in him. Verse 14 should remind us of chapter 40, verses 3 and 4 and 5. This pathway to salvation, where God is lifting up valleys, lowering mountains, making a path that is smooth and straight. So God does not build barriers to keep you away. We do that on our own. God's open. He's doing road construction to just get you there. He'll remove the obstacles, even your very own sin. And if you really want revival, isn't verse 15 just the crown jewel of our section today? What a verse. I'll always try to tell you a verse that you ought to circle or highlight in my sermon. That's it. 57:15. Incredible. Who is God? Well, he's the one who is high and lifted up. He's the one who inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He lives in the high and lowly place. Do those describe you? Of course not. So that's why I circled, like within the circle, another circle, two little words, middle of that verse. And also. Praise God that he lives in the high and holy place and also with him who is contrite, lowly, and humble. Ray Ortland says it this way, God does not value upward mobility. He values downward mobility. Not because he is uncomfortable in the high and holy place, but because down low is where he finds people who are open to him. Would it hurt us to lower ourselves? Not if God is there. And what will he do? When we hit the dirt with tears in our eyes and we admit our sin and we confess our weakness and we plead with him to help us and rescue us and save us, what will he do? Well, there's our word. We've been talking about it all morning. He will revive the spirit of the lowly. He will revive the heart of the contrite. What we need is not a revival meeting on the calendar. We need real revival. We need our spirits and our hearts shaken awake by the Holy Spirit, inflamed by the gospel, set free from sin and hang-ups, and living on purpose to make disciples in our lives. And God says, he will do it. So could we, would we be contrite, lowly, humble, remorseful, needy? A church that is filled with humble openness is revival ready. What's God going to do with all that sin if we confess it? What if we are the people who are chasing our own gods up our own mountain? Well, God's not naive about that, is he? Verse 16, verse 17. We can't hide that from him. He doesn't wear rose-colored glasses. Verse 17 says he knows. He knows how we sin. He knows how we ignore him. He knows how selfish, how poisonous our minds and hearts are, how the sin sickness within us has metastasized to every part of our being. And that's what makes verse 18 so amazing. He says, I have seen his ways. I know. but I will heal him. In spite of the severity of the disease, a disease of selfish rebellion, God's going to heal us. And that's why we believe the gospel. Because the healing of God is just a major heart transplant. It's what it is. When our old, hardened, willful, proud heart is cut out, God removes that heart of stone, and a heart that is open to being convicted by sin, a heart that is open to whatever God wants to do and is open to God's goodness in the gospel is put into us. And this is all what God will do on his own. It's not the work of our merit, it's his grace. Notice his initiative. I will, verse 18 and 19. God's peace there is not just for good people. It's not even for good people. It's for humble and lowly and contrite people. The scalpel that cuts out our old dead heart is nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. God says, I will heal. What did we read in chapter 53 a few weeks ago? We learned that it was with the servant's wounds that we are healed. The other side is true as well. We cannot fix our old heart. We cannot put a new one in. But the Holy Spirit is the heart donor. He puts in a new heart by the power of Christ's resurrection. And because of all this, verse 19, what do we get? Peace, peace. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. So the outsider that's worried about barriers, peace, peace. The insider who's calloused to God, peace, peace. Healing, a new heart, revival. Of course, if we refuse to get low, verse 20 and 21 are still right there, reminding us. What's the opposite of peace? It's like an ocean caught in a storm. Some of your lives feel like verse 20. Chaos, out of control. Verse 21 is a carbon copy of the last verse in chapter 48. No peace for the wicked. God's simply saying to us, we know this to be true, you cannot constantly set yourself up against God and expect to have peace in your life. Peace is not within us. We are restless by nature. You and I, we are. We're never satisfied. We're never content. We're never grateful. We're never relaxed because we're sinners. We're wicked and we need revival. We need a new heart. We need gospel reality where we know who we are and we confess it and we get low before God because we know that when we get low, he will meet us there and we will be forgiven by the power of his life, death, and rising again. So here's where revival starts. It does not depend on us being the church with the strongest faith. It does not depend on us being some kind of moral martyrs out there just demanding that everything we do is exactly right. No, it begins when we are contrite, penitent, lowly, humble. To know in our hearts that we are just as needy as everyone else in the world. And it causes us to weep for our sin before God and to weep for the sin of our community and to plead with God to send his Spirit to bring us revival. So that's it. That's where revival starts. And that's the end of my sermon, sort of. The Lord doesn't make mistakes. And I don't think that even the arrangement of preaching schedules is outside of his provident hand. And so the fact that our text today would be about leaders who sin and a call to contrition. The next time I preach after I so publicly sinned and embarrassed myself, embarrassed our church, our school, our town, I couldn't read chapter 56, verses 9 through 12, that shocking indictment of the leaders of Israel and not be convicted by that. And so a lot of you in here have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's okay. And some of you are visiting our church for the first time, and that's okay. I'm okay with saying all of this in front of you too. What I did down in Farwell were actions of a person who was prideful and selfish. The things I did were coarse and crude. They were things that were unbecoming of a Christian, much less a pastor. I have confessed those things to God, and I've called out to him to forgive me. I have apologized directly to Farwell administration. I've apologized to our coaches, our fans, my radio partners. I want to also quickly say this, and I want this to be clear to you. This is a little bit of my instruction to you. While the response from so many people in our town was very kind and very supportive, I was given too much of the benefit of the doubt by too many of you. And I appreciate that. But I'm not going to play the victim and act like I was the one who was wronged in that situation, because that is just not true. I am apologizing for what I did and asking for forgiveness for that. I want you to know that I was not standing up for myself while being abused by someone else. That is not the true story. The true story is that I was being combative and aggressively argumentative to another person in authority. And further, I am a believer that the social level of apology and contrition should match the social level of the sin. The Proverbs say, "Do not contend with a man for no reason," and I did. 1 Timothy 3 says that an elder is to be self-controlled and not quarrelsome. I was in violation of both of those commands as a pastor. And since I am a pastor and my sin was so public for everybody to look at, I am confessing to you publicly that what I did was wrong, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Everything I just preached, I do desperately want to see a movement of God's Spirit in our church and in our town. I desperately want to see that. To see God's Spirit move, to see people come to faith, to see our church full, to see the baptistry full, I want to see that. And it pains me to read this text and preach this sermon and be convicted that maybe the primary obstacle between us and that revival might be me and my heart and my spirit. And so I want to lead in being humble and lowly and contrite. It is the way to life. I believe that. So we don't normally end our services like this, but I do feel led to go this direction this morning. If the Holy Spirit is impressing upon you to confess sin or to admit weakness or to ask God to help you to be humble or to even plead with God to send revival, instead of being at the back to receive you, I'm just going to invite you to come up here and to kneel, to get low, to actually take the physical action of getting low like the text says. And so all across our front steps, if you're willing to come, come. If you're not, it's okay, no pressure. But I'm going to be up here and just praying that God would do the things that I've preached about today. And if you feel so led to do that, then we will do so right after we take the Lord's Supper together. So if you would, let's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to come before you as we take the Lord's Supper with contrite hearts. We greatly desire to not take this meal and to bring judgment upon ourselves. And so we do come pleading with you to forgive us of our sins and to reassure us through your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.